Just to tell you, if you're a regular here at the Mission, what is happening over the next few weeks. We finished our series in Colossians last week. Well, I presume you did. I wasn't here, but I presume you finished. Do you preach on Colossians, Josh? Yeah? Good. Well done. We finished Colossians. We're actually going to start a new series at the end of April after the Easter break on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll be looking at that through a couple of months, what Scripture teaches us about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I thought either side of Easter Sunday, we'll look at a couple of Psalms, being also the theme of when I preached on the conference. So it works quite well. I brought these two back to share with you. And we're going to start by looking today then at Psalm 42 and 43, and then the week after Easter, we're going to look at Psalm 73. Okay, so hopefully you've got Psalm 42, 43 in front of you. And I want to begin by asking a question. And it's this. There are certain things that we can change, and there are certain things we cannot. For example, we cannot change when we were born and to whom. We cannot change our past. But we can change aspects of our character. We can change our minds. And as we change our minds, we can change our wills about something. Be that, I have to say, a hard and challenging process at points. Do we agree with that? Certain things we can change, certain things we can't. Good. So far, so good. What about this? What about our temperaments? Should our personality, how we are temperamentally, change completely when we come to Christ? Is there such a thing as a Christian temperament? If you have an extrovert, bubbly temperament, should that change if you become a Christian? If you're shy, maybe a bit more introverted, should that change? What about if you have what we would describe as a melancholic personality? Here's the dictionary definition of a melancholic: constitutional tendency to sadness and depression, a pensive sadness. Being melancholic in your temperament means that you are more prone to feeling sad, you're more inclined to pessimism and introversion. In any group this size, like we have this morning, there will be some among us who are extroverts. And there will also be some here this morning who are more introverted. There'll be some who are naturally optimists. Joshua's one. And there are some who are pessimists. Like me, yes. And there'll be some here with a melancholic temperament. Should being a Christian completely transform your personality and change that, if that is you? Now, you may want to talk about that afterwards. I'll lay my cards on the table and say that I believe that while our hearts and minds can and should be transformed and renewed by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, this does not mean that if you have a melancholic temperament, that will just gradually disappear and be replaced by someone permanently optimistic, smiling, who loves to start the day singing at least three choruses. There is, biblically speaking, a Christian character. And we'll actually look at that when we do the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That God is at work in us to produce. But I would say there's not such a thing as a Christian temperament. Now, I base that on my own personal experience of being someone who actually is quite introverted, shy, prone to being melancholic. You look at my CD collection and talk to me about my favourite films. Most are depressing. Also, from my experience of knowing and sharing with all sorts of people, personality types who are seeking to grow in faith and godliness despite maybe some of the inner struggles. More significantly, I base it on what I read in Scripture, particularly when I look at some of the character studies in the Bible. Two of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Elijah, were definitely prone to getting depressed. They had very melancholic personalities. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Have you ever tried to read that in one sitting? I wouldn't advise it. But who can deny that they both had a deep relationship and walked with the Lord? And of course, they were amazingly used. The greatest recorded evangelist in the Old Testament, he saw a whole city turn in response to his message and his preaching is who? Jonah. The same Jonah who, after seeing this city turn in sackcloth and ashes, sat under a tree and asked God to take his life because he said life was so futile. And actually, he was angry with God because they'd all turned. Now, there is a complex melancholic, if there ever was one, Jonah chapter 4. And we can be encouraged that God actually didn't answer his prayer. Beyond Scripture, there are many examples of the most fruitful and godly saints, men and women who, in the words of Winston Churchill, knew what it was to be constantly fighting with the black dog. The great hymn writer and poet William Cowper, he wrote, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He suffered long bouts of depression, as did C.H. Spurgeon, arguably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, as did Henry Martin, arguably one of the greatest missionaries, first one who ever went to India. Abraham Lincoln knew the grip of dark moods during which he described himself as the most miserable man on earth, as did C.S. Lewis, who said, it is the time when your emotions weigh a ton, when it's always winter, but it's never Christmas. Could go on. But these examples serve to underline that being prone to melancholy and depression is not a sign of spiritual weakness or failure. And it's not a sign that you cannot be used mightily by God in your life. Three myths that we must get rid of in our thinking. Myth one is, true Christians would never get depressed. That is a lie. Myth two, depression is actually a sign that you lack faith. That is dangerous to proclaim. Myth three, depression can be removed by choice. Believe me, if it could, it would be. Our psalm that we're going to look at now is actually written by someone grappling with depression. It's Psalm 42:43. No one knows why there's a divide between them because they read as one. So we're going to look at them together as one psalm. And as we read it, I want you to listen out for the repeated refrain because that is the most important part of the psalm. There's a repeated refrain, comes three times. Follow that one, and that's, in a sense, going to be our main focus when we look at it. Peter's going to come up and read to us Psalm 42 and 43. You can either follow it yourself or just listen to Peter read to us. Thanks, Peter.
Have you found the right page for this? It's 567. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour up my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of the waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his soul, his love. At night, I'm having difficulty seeing this. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony. All my foes torment me. They taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you distressed, O my soul? Why are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise my... I'm having a lot of difficulty singing this. I'm sorry. Yeah, finish it for me.
Okay, can. Thanks. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Did you get the repeated chorus? It's in verses 5, 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of 43. And I think that's the sort of central theme of the psalm. Now, we know that the writer is one of the sons of Korah. We don't know his name. And what is clear is that the psalm is written out of an experience of the most intense sadness of heart. Yet actually, as we look through it, it's a hopeful psalm. And I would say there's real spiritual breakthrough, even a deepening of faith out of the struggle, which is why ultimately I think it's an encouraging psalm for us. Two questions as we look at it. Firstly, what was causing the deep sadness and how was it manifest? Secondly, what was the response of his will to his condition? So first question, what was causing this? Something always causes it. What was causing it? Well, he's someone who's been taken away from his roots, and there are references to this all over the psalm, but particularly in verse 4 of Psalm 42, which reads, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." The writer was one of the Levitical singers in the Temple of Jerusalem. In our language, what he was is a worship leader. But now he's been taken away from his spiritual home in Jerusalem. He could have well been taken off into exile by the Babylonians. He does refer to people who are saying, "Where is your God? Where is he now?" In other words, the psalmist is being taunted. The details of actually where he is and how he got there is actually really not important. The bottom line is he's really homesick. He's desperately missing Jerusalem and he's desperately missing the temple worship. And he asks for us what may be a strange question in verse 2. He says, "Where can I go and meet with God?" We're New Testament believers. We know that we can go anywhere and meet with God. But for him, this writer, God was located actually in a city, in Jerusalem, and particularly in the temple. That was God's house. The temple was the place where God's revelation came, the place to bring sacrifice for your sin, the place where everyone congregated to praise and worship together. It was the very heart of his life and his walk with God. But now he's been taken away, forced away. He's very far away and he's cut off from the temple, which means all his spiritual roots have been severed. Hands up if you've ever experienced homesickness. Okay, so have I. Not in Bangladesh, actually, but anyway. No, I didn't miss you. No, a time when you longed deep inside just to be home. Now, if you have ever experienced this, like some of you have, you will know that homesickness is actually enough to make you feel depressed. We all need roots, be they spiritual or be they physical, and if they suddenly disappear, we become very vulnerable. He's not only away from his roots, he's also away from his friends. He says, "How I used to go to the temple with the multitude," in other words, with all his friends. And in the same way that homesickness makes you vulnerable, so loneliness can be a real source of sadness. We are all social beings. We need people. It is the way God has created us. And if we're deprived of supportive relationships, it will inevitably have its effect upon our lives. So we've got the combination of homesickness and loneliness was affecting his whole person. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually, he was being affected. Because we can never separate those things in our lives, can we? We can't put them into compartments. They're all intertwined. So we can trace through this psalm why he was feeling so down and sad. And it's important to note that it wasn't because of sin in his life. He wasn't feeling guilty about something. It was not a satanic or spiritual attack. Rather, it was actually a natural consequence of the situation he found himself in. It may also be connected with his temperament. We must recognize that as a possible factor. And of course, I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. How did it affect him? How did it show physically and emotionally? Well, doesn't this sound familiar? Verse 3, we're told he is crying. His tears are his food. Suggests that there's a lack of appetite. His soul is downcast. He's flat. He's got no spark of enthusiasm. He's got an inner fatigue. He's got a sagging of his spirit. And if you've ever experienced depression, you will know just how draining it is and how tired it actually makes you feel. He also feels overwhelmed. Verse 7 says, deep calls to deep, in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. In Jewish thinking, the crashing of waves is actually a symbol of chaos, turmoil, danger. And so what he's saying is, I feel overwhelmed. I actually feel like I'm sinking. I actually feel like I'm drowning. I need someone to save me from the flood. I feel like I'm being swept away. Again, that is a terrifying feeling. And all the way through, you detect a profound sense of loss. He felt physically isolated, homesickness, isolated from friends, loneliness. And not only that, he feels isolated from God. That's how he begins the psalm. He talks about, as the deer pants for the water, so his soul pants for God. In Britain, we take rain for granted, and we absolutely love it, don't we, when the sun comes out. Everyone goes out when the sun comes out. In the Middle East, the reverse is true. From May to September, the sun beats down hard, the rivers and the streams, they dry up. It's no problem if you're a camel with a built-in water conservation unit, but for other animals, it can actually be torture as they seek out water. And we're told here that the deer pants for the water. It's like a desperate search. And this is how the psalmist is feeling in his relationship with God. In other words, he's actually feeling God is remote. And this is a symptom of when we feel downcast. If you're experiencing a terrible migraine, you won't be shouting praise the Lord at the top of your voice. And likewise, if you go through a time of depression feeling downcast, you're not going to feel too close to God. Remember, this man is enduring three great losses. Loss of contact with home, loss of contact with friends, and he feels he's actually been forgotten by God. Says in verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? That's how he feels. He writes it down. Now, I need to say at this juncture, there's all the difference between feeling forsaken by God, and actually being forsaken by God. The struggles that the psalmist records for us shows that he's actually a very spiritual man. For when his relationship with God becomes distant, it has a profound effect on his whole being. This is not written by someone with a weak faith. No, this is someone who's in the middle of a great struggle because of the depth and the reality of that faith. So what can we learn about how he responds in this turmoil and struggle? The key is that constant refrain in verses 5, 11 and 5 again. And let me read it. It says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. What is he doing? What is he doing all the way through this psalm? Three times it happens. He's facing up to how he feels. It's both easy and tempting to find an escape from our tortured emotions. We see it in our society very prevalently through alcohol and drugs. But there are a myriad of other diversions. Or we could decide to put up a defensive barricade, just put on a brave face, give the impression to everyone else that everything is fine. I have to say the English are experts at that, which is why we are referred to as God's frozen chosen. But none of those things will bring about a solution if that's how we're feeling deep inside. You see what the writer does? He admits his feelings and he seeks an answer to this question, why? Why is he feeling as he's feeling? Asking why is an important question. Here it seems to be related to homesickness, loneliness, other losses. And it's important that it's recognised and somehow articulated to ourselves. The word why comes up 10 times in this psalm. Doesn't that in itself teach us something? That is a very good thing to ask ourselves. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but I know there is a link between depression and repressed anger. If we don't deal with it, then the anger and resentment builds and the depression can really start to intensify. And who do you think this psalmist is angry at? Well, I read that he's angry at God because he's saying, God, why? Why have you forgotten me? And if you're uncomfortable about telling God you feel angry with him, read the Psalms. Then go to the New Testament, as we will on Wednesday evening when we meet, and read the cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? That is a direct quote from Psalm 22. And not only does the psalmist here cry out to God and ask why, he poses that question to himself. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Now, some say talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. I hope not. I do it all the time. I don't know if you do. I talk to myself all the time. I haven't started answering back yet, so I'm not too worried. I'm encouraged because this psalm suggests it's actually a very good thing to do. But please know, he is not saying to himself, woe is me. This isn't a cry of self-pity, which will actually never bring us any relief. The lesson here is to speak to yourself or speak to your soul in order to stop your feelings controlling everything that you do. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a classic book called Spiritual Depression. I should be able to hold it up at the moment, but actually I took it to Bangladesh and I left it there because a lot of people wanted to read it. So it's left in a library in Bangladesh. That was my bit of sacrificial giving. But what I did before I left, I wrote down a little quote from it, okay? This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about this psalm and about how we deal with this issue of addressing ourselves, addressing our souls. He wrote this: the first thing we have to learn is what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. This man was not content just to lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand. But he does something which is more important still, and that is he talks to himself. He turns to himself and he says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disquiet within me? He is addressing himself. This is so vital. We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter is that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. They project the fears and anxieties of the day ahead. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you so downcast, O my soul, he says. His soul had been depressing and crushing him. So he stands up and he says, listen for a moment, I will speak to you. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you do not, you have had but little experience. So what he's urging is this. Address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, exhort yourself. Make the choice and the decision to put your hope in God. And why do you think this refrain is repeated three times in this psalm? Well, I think it was because he had to work at it. It's an indicator that he's persevering, he's refusing to give in. It's a sign that he is determined to come through what was a long valley for him. And he makes one significant and important decision amid the questions that comes in this repeated refrain, and it's this, for I will yet still praise him. This is not saying life is miserable, but well, praise the Lord anyway. That is glib and shallow. Scripture does not teach us to pretend to be happy when we are not. But the psalmist does say, I will yet praise him. And hoping God could be translated, wait for God here. Wait for God amid what you're going through. There are never any shortcuts in times of testing. We have to sometimes just hang in there before things begin to turn and get better. Always be mindful of the close connection between faith and patience. And right in the middle of his struggle, actually bang in the middle of this psalm, look at what he writes. It's in verse 8 of Psalm 42. He says, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now isn't that both encouraging and really significant? The knowledge of God's love, even amid all the losses and the consequent struggle, was still real to him in this psalm. Without that knowledge, he would not know what to do or where to go. God's love has not changed because of the difficult situation. He is still able, because of that love, to refer to God as the God of my life. And the encouragement that is that he hasn't been swept away. He hasn't, in the end, completely lost his moorings. Now, I want to finish this talk on this verse, as it's something that ultimately is our hope and comfort and anchor amid the trials, testing and turmoils that we may inevitably, not may, inevitably have to face at points. And quite simply, it's the love of God. One thing we constantly need a reminder of, because we so easily lose sight of it, is the love of God. You lose sight of this and we lose our passion, we lose our motivation to give, to be generous, to be gracious. And I want to finish it now by reminding you of the measure of this love that God shows us. We actually have it in another psalm. Hopefully you're still awake. Just flick over your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103. Keep in mind what we've been looking at. In Psalm 103, which is on page 605, yep. The verses we're looking at are on page 606. I'll just read you this. This is the measure of God's love, as defined by David, who wrote this psalm. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like a flower in the field, but the wind blows over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's love with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. What we constantly need to do, which is, I think, one reason we come together on a Sunday morning, is to recall, as high above the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. The measure that David gives here is as far as the east is from the west. In other words, it's immeasurable. It goes on and it goes on. It's an infinite distance. I recently read of someone who came back from the mission field and they were physically exhausted and they were emotionally broken. And this is what this missionary wrote. I invented a God who was all-consuming. I would pray, but presume that God wanted me to pray more. I would read, but presume God wanted me to know more. I would visit, but presume God wanted me to visit more. I would give, but presume God wanted me to give more. More, 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 more. In the end, I had a God who was an all-consuming, ever-demanding monster. Now, let's be clear, that is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is our Father in heaven. And if you say to me, my Father is like that ever-demanding monster, I have to say our Father is not like that. I gleaned this from a Keswick Convention talk. I found it helpful and I found it hopeful. It's this. Because God loves me, he is for me. He's on my side. He wants me to mature and develop. Because God loves me, he does not send his wrath down on every little mistake that I make. Because God loves me, he doesn't keep a score of all my sin, nor beat me over the head with them whenever he gets the chance. Because God loves me, he is grieved and he is sad when I don't walk with him and I don't trust him. Because God loves me, he is glad and he rejoices when I experience the power of his Spirit and stand even amid the pressures of life. Because God loves me, he believes in me when I don't believe in myself. And because God loves me, he never says, there is no hope for you because your failure is final. Because he loves you, it means he will never leave you or forsake you. That is a promise, and he is faithful to all his promises. He is above you as your covering. He's below you as your net, behind you as your rear guard, before you as your guide. He's beside you as your friend. He's within you as your saviour and your God. David in Psalm 103 declared that God's love, his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy to us is measured by the distance from east to west. As I said, in other words, immeasurable. David didn't know about the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus, but we do. We know the measure is not only as far as the east from the west, it's from heaven to earth, it's from the cross to the grave, because that is the journey Jesus chose to take for our salvation. Again, that is a distance that is completely immeasurable. The cross and the empty tomb means we can never ever doubt God's love to us. And in that love, his power to redeem us and to give us the great hope of eternal life. Today is the start of what we call Holy Week. Let us not, in the pressure and the busyness, the clutter of our lives, miss the opportunity to give time to reflect and meditate on what happened when Jesus went to Calvary. If you are able, please come on Wednesday when we're going to praise God for his love and we'll pray for a deeper understanding and grasp of how that love has been shown to us. Come Good Friday, let's join together and worship at the foot of the cross. Come Easter Sunday and affirm together that the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ declares that death has lost its sting and the grave no longer has victory. In all we do and face, let's be aware that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.